Okay, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started with our lesson. Dear God, we thank you for today. We thank you for who you are and how you have revealed yourself through this great book of Hosea and your love for your people and your love for us, even though we aren't deserving of that. And we pray that you'd help us to see and know more about you through what we have in these chapters today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I hope you may have had a chance to read Hosea maybe once or twice or more. One thing that I happen to do in preparing for this lesson is reading through. I'm actually looking for a specific thing, so reading through gives you a chance to look for things like that. So Hosea is a great book of God's love for his adulterous people, and we are going to see more of that today and as we continue and move to finish up the book. Yeah. So hope you realize outlines aren't inspired. And so I have a little bit of a different take on this as I was just trying to think of different ways to organize mainly 4 through 14. So at the beginning of the book, we kind of have the setting given in verse 1, and we have a corresponding element at the end where we just have a kind of an epilogue there. Then I kind of have divided it into two main parts within those boundaries, being both a prose section followed by poetry, and the first dealing with the mother or the nation. So in the first part, we have both elements of judgment and redemption for Gomer or the nation. So we have the beginning, Gomer, Hosea, and the children. And then in the subsequent chapter 2, we have elements of the restoration and kind of reversing the names that were given to the children. Then in the second part, starting with chapter 3, which is, again, prose, which we followed in chapter 4 by poetry, we kind of have the same thing, but focusing mostly on the people. And you can see this at the end of chapter 3, it talks about the sons of Israel. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, it again picks up sons of Israel and carries that through instead of talking about the mother or Gomer. So, and then, okay, so we had the future restoration of the people. And then continuing following on with 4, the way that I was, well, I mentioned looking for things as I was reading, I wanted to see all the different places in Hosea that had appeals to return to the Lord. And it turns out that there's 4 of those, and they're kind of just isolated little things. So I was wondering if maybe those could be the dividing points. And so this is kind of how I have this organized here. So first we have the Lord confronting his people, followed by a call to return. Then the focus of kind of the next section there is kind of the people's evil deeds and what the punishment's going to be for that. And then there's the appeal to sow righteousness in chapter 10. And then after that, there's a section dealing with both compassion and judgment for the people. And then there's another call to return to God in 12:6. And then after that, there's kind of a focus on God and how he brought the people out of Egypt. And then there is another call to return to the Lord. And then notice after each of these calls to return, there's another section of like talking about the evil deeds of the people. But this last time, we don't have that. And we have God talking about what the restoration is going to be like for the people. And then the concluding part is about the ways of the Lord. So that kind of is the end of how that looks. So if this helps you in thinking about the book, then go ahead and remember that. Otherwise, think of something else or use a different outline. But this is just one way of thinking about organizing that. So I wanted to bring up these, what I think are key verses again. So Hosea 2:14, therefore, behold, I will lure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her or speak to her heart. So this is God's way of dealing with his people. He's both going to take them into the wilderness, and he is going to speak kindly to them. So he's kind of doing both of those things throughout the book, actually. And that's, again, I guess that sort of plays into how I chose to outline things there. And then what stood out to me in some of the reading through Hosea is in chapter 4, where it essentially gives God's motivation for why he's dealing with them this way. They're being stubborn, so he can't just pasture them like a sheep that's just going to stay in its place. He has to be dealing with them in this way. I'm not going to spend as much time, hopefully, on this part as I did last time, but I was incomplete in my study last time. I only went up to words that occurred 5 or 6 times, and I didn't look at any of the other ones below that, which do have interesting words. For instance, words that only occur in Hosea and occur like maybe once, or words that only occur in Hosea and not other places in the Bible. So these are words that only occur in Hosea, and you can kind of see some of the interesting things. Obviously, words like Diblaim and some of these other ones are as well. Yeah, that's a person's name, and that's probably only going to occur in this context. But some of those other ones are interesting to look at as well. So if we remove all those, then these are the top 20 words that are also occur in other books of the Bible. It's not just isolated to Hosea. So interesting to see here, Beth-Aven occurs 3 times in Hosea and 7 times elsewhere. So that's kind of an important word for Hosea. Wound, which I believe occurs at least in chapter 5 there, where it's talking about they're trying to have their wound healed by Assyria. Harlotry, obvious to the context of the book. Also notice that love is here as well, so that's interesting to have that. Another thing I wanted to look at when I was preparing for this lesson is there seems to be alteration between God speaking, obviously through Hosea, and then God speaking directly. So I wanted to kind of try and figure out where those points were, and this is my attempt to do this. Some of the ones are obvious, like where it says, I'm going to do this, that's God talking. Other times, it's not so clear if a verse needs to go with the section on God speaking or the part where God is speaking through Hosea. So some of this is up for debate, but this is an attempt at that at least. And sometimes, as you can see here, it's only one verse. For instance, when Hosea is responding to what God has just said, and he says, what will you give them? So that's just kind of a one verse thing that Hosea is kind of interjecting there. And really, some of this back and forth is really just emphasizing, given what God had Hosea go through in chapter 1 and at the beginning of the book, Hosea is really the ideal person to be bringing this message to the people, because he can kind of take God's perspective on things because of what God has gone through with Israel and what Hosea has gone through with Gomer. And so there's some kind of back and forth of Hosea and God both taking the same perspective on what the people are doing. So if we get more specifically into the chapters that we're looking at here, here are words in chapters 11 and 12 compared with the rest of Hosea. And then the next slide will look at compared with the whole Bible itself. How is here twice, because there are the questions about how can I give you up. The word for God here, El, can also be used of false gods, which we'll talk about a little bit later. You can see that Jacob is referenced twice in these chapters. The other reference to Jacob, the third reference, was in the previous chapter, chapter 10. So it's just kind of interesting to see some of that. And so these are the words in these chapters compared with their frequency in the whole Old Testament. We can kind of see here an emphasis on God's love. Assyria, we have a third of the total references to Assyria in these chapters. Also notice I is here as well. So we're going to have a focus on what God has to say directly to the people. Okay, so specifically for the chapters, this is kind of how I have outlined these chapters. So first we're going to have a section on God's tender love for his people, followed almost rather abruptly by the punishment that is due to Israel. And then again, looking at God's compassion. After that, there is kind of a section dealing with how Israel isn't like Israel, the patriarch, both focusing on their deceit and then looking at Jacob's struggle with God. And then we have the call to return to God in 12:6. And then the remainder of chapter 12 is kind of focusing on God's work through the prophets. And this kind of is presented in like a negative piece first and then an emphasis on what God has done. So first, there's Ephraim's boast of wealth and then God's persistence, and then Israel's wickedness, and then kind of the shepherds God has used for his people. And then it ends with a section talking about how unfaithfulness is going to be repaid. Okay, so chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So in me trying to identify speakers, this I think is God speaking here because of the reference to I. And this is the third appeal to history that we have. In chapter 9, we had appeal to, or looking back to the Exodus with the emphasis on Baal Peor, where the people turned to worship of false gods there. And then in chapter 10, we had the recounting of, or at least allusion to, the Battle of Gibeah. So, and if you have read through Hosea, you notice that there's a lot of appeals to the Exodus, Judges, and events that were early on in Israel's history. So here, though, we have a picture of the Exodus, remembering that initially the people of Israel went to Egypt to get food because of the famine, and Joseph was there, and then they ended up staying there in Israel and then came to be oppressed under a future pharaoh. One thing to be noticing in this verse, we talked about this a little bit in our group Wednesday, but predominantly through Hosea, most of the references to Israel have been feminine in nature, mostly because of Gomer at the beginning and just kind of following along with that throughout the rest of the book. So here we have Israel being referred to as son, which is not unusual at all. Back in Exodus, when God is talking to Moses and sending him to Pharaoh, he's telling him that, you know, you're going to let my son go, and I'm going to take your sons from you. And Isaiah also mentioned son, so it's not an unusual thing. It's just that the predominant picture so far has been of a woman. So, and then we also need to remember that when God is bringing his people out, as it says in Deuteronomy 7, it's not for their goodness or anything. God is obviously being faithful to his promises to Abraham, but it says in Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept his oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So this is what God is doing here. And then kind of appropriately, as we're in the Advent season, we have this verse is used in Matthew to refer to when Joseph and Mary had to flee to Egypt. And so the question then is, well, was Hosea thinking of this, or did he foresee this somehow when he prophesied this? I think in the context, Hosea is talking about the historical events that happened in the Exodus. But oftentimes prophecies that are given, like here, are given in such a way that, as it says in 1 Peter 1, as to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So the prophets even were having to search their own prophecies to know what was happening. So I think it wasn't necessarily clear to Hosea that this would later refer to Christ, but it does, and that's how Matthew uses it. It's interesting, I was reading that when Matthew cites this passage, he actually doesn't cite it from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He actually either comes up with his own free-form translation from Hebrew, or there was another source, because the Septuagint actually says, has children instead of sons. So it's interesting that he uses that, which is Matthew's point, is that it's one individual, it's not the children that are being brought out of Egypt. Okay, since we had a reference to Egypt here, another thing I was looking at when I was studying was where are the different references to Assyria and Egypt? And so I put this together. You can see that sometimes they occur independently, sometimes they occur together. So there are five times when they actually both occur in the same verse. And we have three of those in this section, but both of these are important elements in Hosea, both their reliance on these countries, and in the case of Egypt, which is used more frequently, kind of the referring to the Exodus and what God did during that time. Okay, the next verse. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. So there are some translation differences here, and I put some of the translations here for you to reference. Basically, the ones that have I in them, so it would be something like, the more I called them. Those are actually relying on the Septuagint translation for the English translation. And the other ones are relying on the Masoretic text. And what I found was the Masoretic text is actually supported by the Vulgate as far as using they. So there's a little bit of debate on which of those should be used here. However, the point seems to be that the current apostasy really started with the Exodus. And we, if we remember back to some of that time, it was fairly shortly after that, and they either wanted to return to Egypt, or they're creating the golden calf, or there was an incident at Baal Peor, which was mentioned earlier. One of the commentaries I was reading said one way that you could translate the first half of this verse here would be, they, Israel, called to them Egypt. That is how they, Israel, went from them, Egypt. So as they're leaving Egypt, they're really kind of looking back and calling to Egypt and wanting to return there. Also notice in the second part of the verse that Baals and idols is plural. So they're multiplying these, and there may have actually been multiple false gods that they were actually turning to. Okay, verse 3. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. So here we have a tender picture of God and his care for his people. The picture is really of a father teaching and helping his child to walk, kind of taking them by their arms and kind of leading them around so they can get the feeling of and get accustomed to walking. So along those lines, the translations that say my arms is really, they make a slight change to the text, and it probably would be more accurate to say by the arms. So I took them by the arms. We have a similar picture, well, similar in some senses, of God and the people in a youthful state in Ezekiel. So Ezekiel 16, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloth. No eye looked on you with pity to do any of these things for you. You have to have compassion on you, whether you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by, I saw you squirming in your blood. I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. And so, again, there's another picture of from early times, which I think both of these things are really referring back to the starting of the nation when he called them out of Egypt. And looking back on that with a fair amount of compassion on the people. And then at the end of the verse, talking about they did not know that he healed them. We had back in chapter 5, the people were looking to Assyria to heal them of their wound. But also here, given the nearby context of the Exodus, this here could actually be referring to the waters of Mara, which happened soon after the people went through the Dead Sea. And at that point, which is Exodus 15, it talks about God being the one to heal the people. So 15:26, I think. Or 22. Well, I'm not going to read all that. So 15:26 says, and he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, this is after he healed the water, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. And so Israel has kind of forgotten some of this. And notice, this is not just care for them as sick. This is actually healing, which is not something that any of the nations or other sources that they were trying to turn to could actually do for them. Okay, verse 4. I led them with cords of a man with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. So again, this is continuing kind of this tender picture that we have of God and his interaction with his people. The cords of a man is a little bit obscure. It could either mean man kind of as in contrast to God, so he's not using his full power. He's not coming and doing things with them in that way, which by extension really means gentle. He's being gentle with them. Or it could mean a specific man. So again, in the context of talking about the Exodus, this could actually be a reference to Moses. So he led them with cords of a man, Moses. That's how he was leading his people. The part about lifting the yoke is probably not actually a reference to removing the yoke. It's probably a reference to like a farmer adjusting the yoke on an animal that's helping to plow or some other action like that. And there is a little bit of a difference in some of the translations. So my translation says I bent down and fed them. So that would be taking the Hebrew word there as a verb. But if you took that as an adjective, you would take as you can see there, gently I fed them. So both of those would be possibilities. Kind of against the way of translating that as a verb. That verb would actually need an object to go with it, and there isn't really any object to go with the verb here. So, okay, so moving into the next section, which is looking more at the punishment that's due to Israel. Verse 5, they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refuse to return to me. So punishment is due to the people, but it's not going to be a return to Egypt. There is sort of going to be a reversal of the Exodus, but it's not going to be in such a sense that they're going to return to Egypt. Instead, those that they have been seeking for their allies, specifically in this case Assyria, they are going to be the ones that are actually going to rule over them. And we do have somewhat of a word play here. Notice the two references to return. So they're not going to return to Egypt, and this is all going to be happening to them because they didn't return to their God. So because they turned to other things, they're essentially going to get that, which ends up not being what they actually want. In Ezekiel 16 again, it's interesting. I should have took the time to read all of Ezekiel 16 during this week, but there are also references in that chapter to Israel's reliance on both Egypt and Assyria. So in Ezekiel 16, 26, you also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry, because behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your nations, your rations. And I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistine who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Syrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea, yet even with this you were not satisfied. So, again, that's kind of another rehearsal of Israel's history, and that is mentioned there as well. Verse 6 says, the sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So here it's really the sword is in their cities. So saying the sword will whirl against is a little bit of a different take on it. But like the sword is actually going to be there and it's going to be in their midst and destroying them. Gate bars could also be taken as boasting because that's like it's similar that way. And again, as we saw, if you look back to the previous verse, notice that both 5 and 6 have a because statement. So it's justifying why this should be happening to the people. It's not that this is God doing this for no reason. There is cause to do this. Verse 7. So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. So this is another place where we have different translations having a little bit of a difference here, and I've included some of that here so you can see the differences on that. I thought the NET was interesting. They are obsessed with turning away. So it's kind of showing their determined act to do that. There's also some difficulty here in how some of this is, specifically the part about the one on high. But in the Hebrew, from my understanding of things, it's actually stating here that they call him. It's not call to them. And so literally from looking at an interlinear Bible, it says, and to the Most High they call him. So some of this is not exactly clear. Back in chapter 7, there is another reference to let me get there first. There's another reference to potentially the Most High. My translation actually has upward, so in 7:16 it says they turn but not upward, which I have a footnote that says, or possibly to the Most High. So this could have been a derogatory thing here. So The part about the Most High could be taken as to the Most High or to God on high. And it's possible by this reference that the people had actually stopped referring to God as the Lord or Yahweh and were instead referring to him as the Most High, which is not really the way God had wanted to be known among his people. When he brought them out of Exodus, he provided them with, gave to Moses and let him know his name, Yahweh. And that was kind of his covenant name for the people. And that's what they were to be using. Okay, so now we transition into the section on God's compassion here. And you can kind of notice the change in tone here. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. So here, I suppose as often is in poetry, we have a rather obscure reference to Sodom and Gomorrah by referencing two of the other towns that were destroyed along with them. And you can look back in Genesis 10 and 14 for that. But they're also, interestingly enough, mentioned in Deuteronomy 29 as well. And so that God is saying that he's not going to treat them like Admah and Zeboim, we kind of have to ask, what does that mean? And I think what he's referring to here is that he's not actually going to bring about a complete destruction. He is going to judge them, but he's not going to wipe them out completely like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, looking at Ezekiel 16, towards the end of the chapter, he refers to them as children of one mother, and the other children were, because he's talking to Judah here, the other children were Samaria and Sodom. And so there's kind of the reference there to the wickedness and how God was viewing that as well. And so part of the difficulty with Hosea is we have a lot of these things back to back where we have judgment right next to God showing his compassion. So we, some people can wonder, well, is God changing his mind on these things? No, it's really, he has like both of these things, are at the same time, partly because there are the elect, God's chosen people still among the people. So if he brought complete destruction, essentially we kind of have the same situation where, Abraham was pleading with God for Sodom because he knew Lot was there. And so we kind of have some of that here. And Calvin said regarding this situation here, doubtless he accommodates himself to our ignorance whenever he puts on a character foreign to himself. So it seems like God is doing things that we don't really understand because it seems like he's wanting to destroy them and he's wanting to save them. Well, he's trying to make himself understood to us. And he's having to use our words to do that and stoop to human language to make himself understood. In 2 Timothy 2, it says, it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So God is being faithful to himself, and he is acting in accordance to bring about his purposes. Matthew Henry, on this section here, said that this was a debate between justice and mercy, and I thought that was a good way of thinking about that, because God is just and the justifier, and so both things are going to happen. In Jeremiah 31, verse 20, it says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. So this is kind of another thing along the same lines of what we have here in Hosea. Continuing, I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. So Sodom's end isn't going to be coming to them. Instead, he is going to not come in wrath. But the question is, how is this going to happen? Holiness really brings destruction to sinners. One of the commentaries I was reading said, holiness is therefore not a trait associated with mercy, but with judgment, because holiness means being separate. Separate from sin, certainly. And so how is this going to happen? So at the end of the verse, which again we have translation differences, it probably really should be, I will not come into the city. Because if he came into the city, like the angels did for Sodom and Gomorrah, then judgment would need to come, because he would have seen, not that he doesn't see, but he would have witnessed what the people were doing. Okay, here we kind of switch to Hosea being the speaker here in verse 10. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. So we have a promise of restoration, which is very similar to what we had in both chapter 1 and chapter 3. We also have the lion picture again from chapter 5, which is along the same lines, really, because there in chapter 5 it says that he's going to tear them to pieces until they acknowledge him and turn to him. And so here they're actually turning to him even though he's roaring like a lion, which is kind of a reversal of what you would expect, turning to a lion that's roaring. And this is really going to essentially bring about a new exodus, the people coming back, as we'll see a little bit in the next verse here. In Jeremiah 16, we have one of the times when God talks about the new exodus that will be coming. Therefore, behold, days are coming, this is 16:14, declares the Lord, when I will no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. And so this is looking forward to a future point when the people will be restored after this judgment that is taking place. So we switch back to God being speaker in the next verse. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. So this also picks up. Notice we had trembling in the at the end of the previous verse, and we have trembling here at the beginning of this verse. And we have the picture of birds coming, and Egypt and Assyria are both mentioned here. The dove, some of the things I was reading is a picture of swift flight. So this is, they'll be coming quickly to him. And notice also it says God is going to be the one that's setting them in their houses. So he's like taking personal interest in this. And there's also, we have the kind of the contrast of the silly dove we had back in chapter 7 versus the more wise one here. Okay, next verse starts the new section about Israel being unlike Israel. And in the Hebrew way of numbering the verses, this is actually the start of chapter 12. Ephraim surrounds me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. So again, we have another one of these hard contrasts of mercy right next to judgment on the evil people. The reference to lies and deceit could be a number of things. It could just be a general reference to their apostasy. It could be a reference to their idols. Or it could just mean literally deception. They're lying, they're deceiving each other. We have some translation differences here as well. And you can see some of those, and there's more variety here than some of the things we looked at previously. So the word here for God is El instead of Elohim or Yahweh or something like that. And it can be used of God, If it is used of the true God, it's usually qualified in some way. So, for instance, in Genesis 14:18, it says God Most High. So there's a qualifier there. Or Genesis 17, there is God Almighty. Or in Psalm 136:26, God of Heaven. Because El was, if you just use it by itself, could also potentially just refer to one of the Canaanite gods. And then, so that taken along with the word here, which my translation has as unruly, really means to wander, which is kind of implying apostasy. So they're wandering from God. Although some of the translations kind of make it sound like this is a positive statement about Judah. I think this is really a negative statement. The word for holy here as well, the Holy One, is plural. Back in verse 9, where it talks about, I am God, not man, the Holy One in your midst, it's singular there. So the question is, why would it be plural here when it was singular there? So this would be another indicator that this may not be talking about the true God here. So one way that you could translate the last part of the verse there is, and with the holy ones is faithful. So, okay. Moving into chapter 12, we'll kind of switch to Hosea being the speaker here. Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. So the word for feed here, at least in my translation, can mean feed when it's talking about animals. When it's being used with people, it would actually mean to shepherd. Either way, it's really pointing to vanity, but trying to shepherd the wind is kind of an interesting picture. And they're not seeking God for help like we had back in chapter 5 when they had the wound. They were looking to others. And here we can see them trying to make a covenant. Oil being carried to Egypt was probably also for the purposes of making a covenant with Egypt. Okay, verse 2. The Lord has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. So this is kind of the section that's looking at Jacob and historical Jacob and a struggle with God. It is tied to the previous verse, at least in the Hebrew. Notice also here we have dispute here, which maybe make you remember back to chapter 4, and it actually is the same word there when it talks about the case that God is making against the people. One thing in this verse here and kind of what's following, it's interesting that he uses the word Jacob. Kind of from the parallels that we've had previously, we would probably expect him to use Israel. And so I think it's significant that Hosea doesn't do that. Israel is mentioned in these chapters, and you can probably find those places. But it's almost as if he is specifically trying not to mention the name Israel and referring to Jacob, in other words, before God changed his name. And I think that's important because I think the point that he's trying to bring out is that the people aren't acting like mature Israel was after he had met God and kind of been humbled by God. So we also need to remember, as Romans 9:6 says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And I think that's kind of the point that Hosea is bringing up here, is that they're not acting like Israel should be. They don't have the faith of Abraham. And there's going to be punishment that comes because of that. Okay, next verse. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. So we have a reference to the name that was given Jacob, to grasp the heel, which also figuratively means to deceive, which we also have numerous instances of that from Jacob's life. The word for contend here is only used elsewhere in the Bible when this actually happened, so back in Genesis. So these are the only two occurrences of that. So that's interesting that we have that here. And back in Genesis, it said that he contended with God and men. But here it just brings out the point about God. And there's also the part about in his maturity, which could be in his strength, that he was striving with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. So the wrestling happened at Peniel, or what was named later Peniel. And that's back in Genesis 32. And there's kind of a word play here. The Hebrew for wrestle with actually sounds like Israel. And so I think there's kind of a little bit of a word play there. We need to, in looking at this verse, we need to figure out when he was weeping. There's two possibilities. One of the commentaries I was reading thought that this actually referred to when he was meeting with Esau, because it said he wept with him at that point. But I think it's probably more likely that this is actually when he had his thigh wrenched out of its place. I think that would have made somebody cry, probably. But ultimately, too, he was seeking God's favor at that point. He wanted the blessing from God. And then the other thing that we have to figure out in this verse is which time was he at Bethel? So we have the possibility when he was going out to Haran, when he had the angels, he saw the angels descending on the staircase, or when they were leaving from Shechem because God told them to go to Bethel. And I'm kind of wondering if it's the latter there, mostly because of what we have here in the verse where it says, and he spoke with us. So if he was talking of Jacob, why'd he say us? Well, if it was when they were going from Shechem, then Jacob would have had his sons with him, which would become the future 12 tribes. And so he spoke with us at that point. Okay, next verse. The Lord, even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. So we have the Lord mentioned twice here, so kind of emphasizing that. And this is the name that he had made known during the Exodus. The part about his name isn't actually what Hebrew has. It just says his memorial. So that was how he was to be remembered by. And then we come to the call to return to God. Therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually. So notice the therefore that we have here. So kind of because of the reasonings that we've had looking at the life of Jacob, they are to act based off of this. You can kind of see some of the differences in how other translations have this. This is the third call to repentance that we have. We have the one in chapter 6 at the beginning and the one in chapter 10. And a more literal way, again, looking at an interlinear Bible, would be to say, and you to your God return. And this isn't the only prophet that God obviously has his people call to return from. We have the word for hesed here, which Dr. John has brought up. So that's one of the things that people are to be doing. The word for observe does mean observe or to follow, but it can also mean to guard or protect, which is interesting to think that they are to be guarding and protecting kindness and justice. So, like, because that's important, they need to be doing that, and they need to be protecting that. And then the part about wait for your God continually, I think that's an evidence of faith, because those who don't have faith would not be waiting for God. So kind of the logical flow here, at least looking back to verse 5, because of God and who he is, therefore return to your God. You need to return because of God and his character. Okay, a merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. So a merchant is also the same word for a Canaan or a Canaanite. So this is kind of probably a little bit of a derogatory term here. And because of their dealings, their oppression of the people. Interesting, in Zechariah 14, at the end of the book, it says, at this time of restoration, there's no longer going to be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. So that's an interesting thing you can take a look at. Okay. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself and all my labors. So you'll find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. So there's kind of two ways that you can look at this statement here. You can either see it as their arrogance, like no one's going to be able to do anything about this. Or you could see them as talking hypocritically. So the way Calvin kind of emphasized this was, iniquity shall not be found in my labors, for this is wickedness. So kind of like, I'm a good person. They're not going to be able to find this. Okay, into the next verse, which switches back to God being the speaker here. But I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of the appointed festival. So the people were being forgetful. They'd forgotten who their God was. They'd forgotten who they were in light of that. And because of that, God is going to make them go back and live in tents like they did in the Exodus. The reference to the feast here, which is actually singular in the text, is probably referring to the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a commemorative thing, remembering their time in Egypt. Also, the phrase, I am the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, occurs in chapter 13, verse 4 as well, which we'll see next week. I have also spoken to the prophets, and I gave numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables. So this is kind of, again, the focus on God and the prophets kind of through the end of the chapter here. And God did use various ways through the prophets to speak to his people. So he wasn't just using one method. And the beginning of Hebrews talks about God also in the latter days having spoken through his son as kind of the final way. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. So we have a couple place names here. Gilead is probably near Mitzpah, although there's the region of Gilead, which was on the other side of the Jordan. And Gilgal is near Jericho, and that's the place where Joshua had the people of Israel get stones from the river, and they set up the stones there at Gilgal. And so Gilgal actually means a circle of stones or a pile of stones, which is actually kind of a play on words with the heaps that are in the field there. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. So this verse is actually connected with the previous verse, because and at the beginning of verse 12, it's actually, and Jacob fled to the field of Aram. And so it's kind of picking up on the field that was mentioned there. And when Jacob was in Haran with Laban, he was virtually a slave, just like the people were a slave in Egypt. And so that's kind of a similar thing that they both have in their histories there. The word for keep is the same that we had back in verse 6. And we'll see it in the next verse as well, as it's talked about the prophet there. And sheep isn't really in the text, so it just says that, and for a wife he kept, which it's obvious, and we know from other places in Scripture that it was sheep that he was keeping, and goats. Verse 13, but by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt, and by a prophet he was kept. So prophets have been provided to the people since the time of Egypt. And Moses, along with Jacob, was also a shepherd when he was hiding out in Midian for 40 years before God called him and sent him to his people. And so we have the idea of shepherding, and we have the idea of keeping of the people to protect them and to lead them in God's ways. And to finish off, we have a new section here kind of talking about unfaithfulness, and that will be repaid. Verse 14, Ephraim has provoked bitter anger, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. So there's been numerous times throughout the book so far where blood and oppression have been mentioned, and that's not going to be something that God is going to leave unpunished, and that will certainly be repaid. And kind of, so you can kind of see the flow of this. There's a call to repentance, and talking about how God's been working through them, and then kind of reminding them of their sin, which should kind of bring them back to the call to repentance. So we've seen God's great compassion, how the nation has been unlike Israel, that they are to return to their God. We also saw that the Lord has been active among his people since the time of the Exodus, so he's not been sitting on the sidelines or anything. And we ended with the unfaithfulness of the people will be repaid, and they need to be thinking about that, and we'll see how that continues in the rest of the book. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for your great love, and your love that is in some sense unknown because it is beyond our understanding. And we thank you for your kindness and your gentleness and your patience, especially as we often wander from you. We pray that you would help us to return to you and to seek to be pleasing to you in all our ways. And I pray that you would help us to live for you and to tell others about your kindness and compassion so that they also would turn to you and serve you, and that you would be honored in all the earth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.